Hey, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Luke chapter 2. And, oh my goodness, like, Christmas. You have church Sunday morning, you're here, and then Christmas is like, it like adds a whole other element, does it not? And there's sort of this expectation that when you go to church in December, that the service is going to be that much better, which, I mean, come on, how can you go wrong singing Christmas songs? Joy to the world, anyone else feeling quite festive this morning? And then it's going to snow, which when I found out it was going to snow, I said, no, please don't snow during our service, because then it would shorten our Christmas series to 3 weeks, and I mean, I have so much to say in December that I don't know if I could fit it into just simply 3 weeks, and so the Spirit heard. I am thrilled. We're starting a new series called Peace on Earth, which is what you talk about naturally, Christmas time. And we're going to go to a whole bunch of different places over the next couple of weeks. And I want to start in Luke 2, which is the story of Christmas, the story of the birth of Jesus. And I believe that this story of Christmas has just as much meaning and significance and relevance. I believe that it is as revolutionary of a story today as it was 2,000 years ago. I believe that we are talking about the birth of a child 2,000 years ago in the Middle East because it still speaks something to our souls. There's still something that this story has to say to us in our world today. So I want to start by giving you a history lesson. I thought, well, hey, why don't we jump into Christmas by telling the story of the birth of Jesus as Luke tells it. So let's begin. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus. All right, we got to pause here for a little bit. And I was joking with my wife about this earlier this week, and I told her, those five words, like half my sermon. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Hit pause. Let's talk about Caesar Augustus, shall we not? Here's what we know about Caesar Augustus. We go to the next slide. And I told Debbie to get her to flex her fingers because all of my notes are up here on the screen this morning. Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Octavius, which is a great name in case you're looking for baby names. Obviously, I did not choose either of those. Now, Gaius Octavius was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And what Julius Caesar decided to do is he said, who do I want to take over after me? I am this great, big, strong man who has a lot of power. Who do I want to take over after I am gone? And so Caesar said, you know what? I like my grandnephew Gaius, so I am going to appoint him as my heir. So at this point, Gaius says, well, if Julius Caesar is adopting me and handing everything over to me, I might as well change my name to Gaius Julius Caesar, not to get things too confusing. So to many people, he was known as Gaius Julius Caesar, including himself, but to his enemies and to many other people, a name that we often think of today, he was known as Octavian. Now, go to the next slide. Here's a picture of the great Octavian. Now, when Caesar was assassinated on the Ides of March, his grandnephew said, I am going to get even with the assassins of my great uncle. So Caesar, or rather Octavian, go to the next slide, he teams up with these two dudes, Mark Antony and Lepidus, and they go after all the people that had assassinated Julius Caesar, forming the second triumvirate. Now, this alliance doesn't last very long. If you go to the next slide. And then there were two. Lepidus quickly discarded, leaving Octavian and his homeboy Mark Antony to be in control of, at this time, the Roman Republic. Now, what do you think happened between these two guys? When you share power, how does it normally work? Yeah, it doesn't normally go too well. So a civil war erupts between Octavian and Mark Antony. Now, during this time, the Senate rules that Julius Caesar is a divine or was a divine figure. So being the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, Octavian says, if my granduncle, and I'm his heir, I'm the guy who's taking over after him, if he was divine, what does that make me? It makes me a son of a God. Have we heard this phrase, son of God, somewhere before in our New Testament? So here is this man, this co-ruler at the time, who realizes, I could really make a name for myself. I could really show people how powerful, how divine I am. So now he starts strutting around saying, I'm the son of a God. I am a divine human being like my grand uncle before me. Set that aside for a moment. Go to the next slide. It's a great picture for you all. This is the beauty, Cleopatra. Have we heard of her before? Cleopatra gets entangled with Mark Antony, who's over there on the other ship, as he is being ushered into her barge. I guess they're on the sea. He's having a midday rendezvous with his lover. So the two of them become entangled together, and they team up. Cleopatra, queen of Egypt, and Mark Antony in his part of the Roman Republic, they go to war with Octavian and his part of the Roman Republic that he is over. In 31 BC, I have a picture for you, Battle of Actium, and this is when Octavian and his army crushes and defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra, thus leaving Octavian as the sole ruler of the Roman world. It's at this point in history when the Roman Republic now becomes the great and mighty Roman Empire. And who is in control of the Roman Empire? This man, Octavian. Now, when Octavian returns home to Italy, he again decides to, well, I guess he decides to add a little something to his name. So on his return to Italy, he decides to call himself Augustus, which means something like the revered one. So here's a man walking around saying, I'm a son of a god, and I'm the revered one. Do you think he has an ego problem? Yes. Here is this man who is telling everyone and proclaiming, saying, I am the strongest, the best, the most divine ruler this world has ever seen. This is how the story of Christmas begins in the Gospel of Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus, in those days, the revered one, the son of a god, the one who is in control of the entire known world, the one who holds all of the power. Now, when Octavian or Augustus takes over, this is the beginning of the Pax Romana. Maybe you've heard of this before in school, going back a little ways for some of us here. Now, the Pax Romana is this self-proclaimed time of peace, stability, comfort. It's a time in which everything is going the way in which it's supposed to be going. Up until this point in history, civil war has ravaged the Roman Republic. But with the conquering of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, is there some weird music going on in the back? Yeah, it's probably one of those video games. Probably someone came in, they're like, church or video games? Video games. So when Caesar Augustus takes over, all the civil war, all of the fighting, all the violence that was in existence slowly became extinct. And so this time was known as the Pax Romana. And here's a few inscriptions, a couple poets' renderings about who Caesar Augustus is and what exactly he did. This is how he was viewed at the time. Thine age, O Caesar, has brought back fertile crops to the fields. It's wiped away our sins and revived the ancient virtues. As long as Caesar is the guardian of the state, neither civil dissension nor violence shall banish peace. Here's another one. I love this one. This is he. Does this not sound like one of those Christmas songs? This is Christ our King. Well, this is he whom thou so oft hearest promised to thee, Augustus Caesar, son of a god, who shall again set up the golden age. This is how Caesar is viewed at the time, the one who is setting up this age of peace, the one who has ushered in a new beginning for the world, a time of peace, a time when everything is going the way in which it should be going, a time of comfort and security and stability for all people. And then one final inscription. This is an official decree at the time in which Caesar took over. The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection. The climax of all things, the climax of perfection, is now being attributed to Caesar Augustus. Then if we keep going, it says, our descendants as a savior has put an end to war and has set all things in order. Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, all the things that we as humans have been longing for. The things we long for in our hearts have now come to pass because of this divine ruler whom the gods have sent us. And then it keeps going here. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news, which is the word euangelion, which is the word that we translate gospel. Been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Therefore, let a new era begin from his birth. Does this sound like someone else that we often talk about at this time of year? Do we notice any comparisons between the great Caesar Augustus and this other child that we talk about once Christmas is upon us? See, if we go to the next slide here, it was believed at this time in the world that Augustus was the savior of the world, that Augustus was the bringer of peace, that Augustus was the one who ushered in a new beginning. Augustus is the one who saved the world from disorder and violence. Augustus is the one who unified the entire world and ended the division. This is the Roman gospel message at the time of Jesus. This is the good news that was being proclaimed to all ends of the earth. This should bring you joy. This shall bring you peace. And then, as if just these proclamations weren't enough, what Augustus decided to do at the time was to flood the entire Roman world with his image so that wherever you went, you would be reminded of who your Savior was, who was deserving of your allegiance, your trust, your devotion, and even your worship. Here's a coin that you would have carried around within your pockets. So whenever you go to buy something in the marketplace, you pull this coin out, and whose head is on the coin that you're using to buy everything? Caesar Augustus. So every time you purchase anything, whether you get oats for your donkey, or if you buy food to put on your table, if you're going to buy cloth, everywhere you go, every time you purchase something, you're going to be reminded, here is your Savior. Through him, this is what has made all of this possible. Next slide, next picture. Here's a statue, would have been in all the cities in the Roman world. So again, everywhere you go, this is a life-size or maybe even larger statue. You're walking around, and who do you see off in the distance? The great Caesar Augustus. His image was everywhere. And then we got one more picture. This is a gem. So the picture of Caesar, the image of Caesar would have been on rings, on gems. It would have been on your silverware, so whenever you're eating in your home, again, you're going to have an image of Caesar maybe at the end of your fork. These images were everywhere you went. You could not get away from them. Again, this was a reminder, the great Augustus, this egomaniac telling everyone, hey, remember, I'm your savior. The food that's on your plate, that's because of me. The security, the peace, the comfort that you're experiencing, well, that's because of me. The fact that you can even go to the marketplace and buy whatever it is that you need, it's because of me and the world that I've created. This new beginning that I've ushered into existence. Then we get to Luke. And what Luke decides to do, along with many other followers of someone else, they decide to flip the script. And here's how Luke tells the gospel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news, gospel, euangelion, that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Does this sound a little similar to this story that we were just telling about someone else, Caesar Augustus? Let's go to the next slide. See, this is a different gospel proclamation. This is a different message, which at the time, if you were to hear this message, you might be thinking, wait a minute, hold on a second here. Don't we already have a Savior? Don't we already have a Messiah? Don't we already have a King, a divine Son of a God, a ruler who has ushered in a world of peace? Hold on a second. You're telling me that this other Savior that we've been told, that we see everywhere we go, whose image is on our coins, in the marketplace, that this other Savior isn't really the truth? You're telling me that that's fake news? See, you thought fake news was just something that's in existence in the 21st century. Well, Luke is basically saying fake news has been around for 2,000 years. You hear this message, this other gospel, and you're thinking, wait, hold on a second here, because now everything that I was taught to believe, you're telling me is not actually, I mean, do you see how revolutionary of a message Luke's gospel is? Do you see how subversive this would be? I mean, would this not be a threat to those who were in power at the time? Would this not be a threat to all those who strongly held to this belief, this message, that it was Caesar who was the one who ruled? Now you're telling me that there's a different ruler? There's a different Messiah? Which, if we were to think about this for a minute, if Caesar truly ushered in a world of peace and a new beginning, why would there be any need for another Savior? If the good news of Caesar was really impacting every person's life, if the good news of Caesar was really bringing joy, was bringing true peace to every person in existence, would there really be the need for another Savior? See, why would you need another Savior unless the good news of Caesar wasn't truly good news for everyone? If everyone had tasted the peace and the joy and the security and the comfort that Caesar brought, why would there be a need for a different Savior to come and rescue us? Why would there be a need for a different Savior to come and usher in a whole new world? Notice how Luke starts the message. It starts with a census. Why would you take a census? Because you want to assess your empire. You want to make sure that everyone's accounted for. And because you want to make sure that everyone is paying their proper taxes. You want to make sure that everyone is paying exactly what the empire needs in order for the empire to stay in existence. This is how the Roman Empire would work. They would go around conquering people. They would heavily plunder all the wealth that those people had. And then they would heavily, heavily tax the people that they've just conquered in order to maintain their empire. So imagine if you're paying taxes, and imagine if Canada came in and invaded the U.S. And they got on their horses, and they crossed the border. They brought their milk in a bag over here, and they placed us under their rule. Now, some of you are like, oh, maybe that might be better, actually. But imagine if with the invasion of the Canadians, your taxes were doubled or even more. How many of you would start to have a little bit of financial trouble if your taxes all of a sudden doubled or were even greater than that? Yeah, I see a bunch of us are like, yeah, that might be an issue. I might have trouble putting food on the table. I might not be able to maintain my home. I might not be able to pay my mortgage. See, this is what was happening in the Jewish homeland at the time of Jesus. The Romans had come in. They had conquered the Jewish homeland, and then they were heavily, heavily taxing the people. And as a result of this, many people could not pay their bills. Many people had to leave their homes and they had to go someplace else in order to find work. Many people, homes would be foreclosed. They could no longer farm their land, and they would have to go elsewhere in order to find a job that would pay them what they needed just to survive. So at the time of Jesus, there was a massive, massive refugee crisis. This is the reason why Joseph and Mary are not in Joseph's place of birth. They're refugees. They've been displaced from their land. The Roman Empire has heavily, heavily burdened them, and they're feeling the weight of this empire. They're feeling the burden of the taxes that the Romans have placed on them. So when Luke sets the stage, well, the reason why Joseph and Mary have to travel to Bethlehem is because they're refugees. And actually, Egyptian records at this time show that there is a constant stream of refugees from Israel at this time. See, this is what's happening. This is what happened all throughout the Roman Empire at this time. Multitudes of people were being displaced from their homes because they couldn't pay the bills. And the taxes, which were required in order to keep this Roman Empire going, because empires cost money, the taxes that were required were making life extremely difficult and hard for a whole lot of people. So maybe you're beginning to get a picture as to why it is that people, the Jewish people, were longing for a new Savior to come. Maybe you're starting to get a picture for why the Jewish people were longing for someone to come and rescue them from the Roman Empire. Let's keep going. We'll skip this one. Let's keep going. We'll keep going. Great, we'll stop right here. Now, what Luke gives us, as we've been saying, is a completely different gospel message. But this gospel message that Luke gives us, it looks quite a bit different, does it not? You have the great Caesar Augustus in all of his power and his might and his glory. And then you have Jesus, who was born in a manger, which is an animal feeding trough. Would you expect the Savior of the world to be born in an animal feeding trough? I don't think so. Then you have this gospel message, which actually goes out into the fields and seeks out those who have been displaced, oppressed, those who have been burdened by this Roman Empire at the time. This isn't a message that goes to the cushy state officials in their palace or in their comfortable homes, lacking nothing. Rather, this is a message that goes out to the shepherds. Who the shepherds at this time, well, they were all the way at the bottom. They were the outcasts. They were the ones who didn't fit into normal society. And then this is a message that comes for and through a refugee couple. A couple that has felt the boot of the Roman Empire on their necks. A couple who can't even live in their homeland. They've been removed from everything that they know because, well, the Roman Empire has to maintain peace no matter what the cost might be. See, when I think about the story of Christmas, the truth is, 2,000 years later, I don't think we really should be talking about the birth of Jesus. Because this, well, I mean, how is this really a savior? How is this kind of a person a Messiah? How does this person come and rescue us? I mean, when I think about a savior, I think about Caesar Augustus. I think about someone who has all the power. I mean, you can do a quick Google search. That's how I found those images, and you can find the images of Caesar Augustus just through a quick five-second Google search. You search Jesus coin, you're not going to see the image of Jesus on a coin. I mean, Caesar Augustus, his image is still everywhere today. We really shouldn't be talking about the birth of Jesus 2,000 years later. We should be talking about the advent of the Pax Romana. Caesar Augustus, who ushered in probably the greatest military empire of all time. I mean, that's the stuff of legends. That's the stuff that our world honors. We honor people who are wealthy. We respect people who have power. We respect people who hold positions of authority. But a king, a Messiah, a savior born in a manger? I mean, come on, why are we still talking about this story 2,000 years later unless there's a hidden truth in the message of Jesus that speaks to the deepest longings that we all carry within us? Maybe we're still speaking about the birth of Jesus, this Savior born to a refugee couple 2,000 years later because there's something within us that realizes that wealth, power and violence and might aren't truly the things that save the world. See, at the heart of the Christmas story is one simple, profound question. Who or what truly saves the world? See, as we enter into this season of Christmas, Luke confronts us with this question. Who do we believe is saving this world? What is the way in which this world is saved? Is it through violence and conquering your enemies? Is it through bitterness, unforgiveness, holding on and gripping to everything that you own and not letting it go? Is it about might and just barreling your way through everyone and everything, no matter who gets stepped on along the way? Or is it the way of Jesus? Is it the way of love? The way of grace? The way of forgiveness? See, it doesn't make any sense that we're still talking about this. We're gathered here on a Sunday morning. You all got in your cars. You drove here to this building, and you're not the only ones. There's people all across this country, all across this world, who the first Sunday of Advent got in their cars or they walked to a church in order to hear the story about Jesus 2,000 years later. I don't know any other building or organization where people are flocking to hear the story of Caesar Augustus. But Caesar is the one who established the biggest empire in the world, while Jesus is the one who got himself killed at the hands of this empire, and yet here we are talking about Jesus. There's something about this story that speaks to the deepest desires that we have within, where we know, we realize at the way of Christ, that there's something to that path. That there's something to the way in which Jesus saves the world as opposed to the way in which Caesar had claimed to save the world. There's a brilliant quote I heard recently by Caesar Cruz, and he says, "Art should comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable." Yep. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of Christmas. That's what this story has been doing for 2,000 years and continues to do today. It brings comfort to those in need of comfort. Anyone here this morning, and you find yourself in need of some good news? It's been a long year. It's been a hard year. Things haven't gone the way which you expected, wanted them to go. The story of Christmas brings comfort to you. The story of Christmas is the good news that's for all people. And it says, if everyone is not experiencing this good news, then it's not good news for everyone. Or maybe you're here this morning, and maybe the opposite is true of you. Maybe life's been a bit comfortable. Things have been going well. You've had a great year. But it's your very comfort that has blinded you to the plight of others. It's your very comfort that has made you unaware of the truth that what you're experiencing as good news, the security, the stability, the comfort that you have, well, not everyone is experiencing that good news. See, that is the story of Christmas. It brings comfort to those who are disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. So as we close here this morning, is anyone here who needs that disturbance this Christmas season? You need to be knocked off your feet a bit. Again, your comfort has blinded you to the fact that not everyone is experiencing the security and the peace and the comfort that you have. And so this story comes and it kind of gets under your skin a little bit and it makes you question, well, what truly is the path I'm walking? Who or what are the saviors, the systems that I've placed my trust in? Is it a path? Is it a system that brings good news for me, but not for everyone else? And so you need to be disturbed a little bit. You need to have your eyes open to the fact that life isn't great for everyone, and that there's others around the world who are in need of some good news this Christmas. And maybe the step for you is to be that person who can bring some of that good news to others, however that might look for you this Christmas season. Or maybe you're here this morning, and you find yourself in that disturbed camp, and you need to hear this good news of Jesus. This gospel message, this euangelion that rushes out into the fields, this good news that seeks you out, this good news that doesn't wait for you to come to it or to experience it, but this good news that tells you, hey, there's joy in this world. There's peace in this world. The God who has created all you see is for you and is with you. And despite what you might believe, despite what others might be saying or how you feel, you're worthy. You're worthy of this love. You're worthy of true peace. So this Christmas, which do you need? Comforting or disturbing? My prayer is that the Spirit would bring to you this season exactly that which you need. God, we come to you today celebrating the birth of Jesus some 2,000 years later. And God, in our culture, it's a story that doesn't make sense. Or it's a story that we've hijacked in order to make us feel better about ourselves. So God, I pray that this revolutionary message, this revolutionary gospel message, which came to the earth 2,000 years ago, would still shake us today. God, we come to you today and we confess. We confess that we have trusted other saviors. God, we've trusted in systems that have harmed others. Systems that bring good news for us, but systems that bring terrible news for others. So God, I pray that if we need some disturbing this Christmas season, God, that your Spirit would do that for us. God, that our eyes would be open. God, that we would see a different path. God, a new path to walk. A path that leads us down the path of salvation and good news and joy for all people. God, for others here this morning, we simply need comfort. It's been a difficult year. God, we find ourselves in difficult situations. So I pray that the comfort, God, the peace that was spoken over the shepherds in the field 2,000 years ago would be spoken over each of us this morning. God, if we need comfort, I pray that your Spirit would do so. God, that during this season, we would truly feel the comfort of Christ that still brings healing and hope and peace to our world today. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.